And shall we turn again this evening to the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis, and beginning to read again in verse 10. Genesis chapter 28, beginning to read in verse 10. And the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 16 to the end of the chapter, but beginning to read in verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up in the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Amen. Last week we looked at the first part of this famous incident in the life of the patriarch Jacob, where he arrives at the place which he will soon call Bethel, where he lies down in that place to sleep, and where he dreams a dream, wherein he sees that ladder raised up from earth to heaven, and with the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. We look at that, the part of that incident from verse 10 to verse 15 then, under two headings in line with what we've been preaching generally over a good many months now in this book of Genesis in relation to that covenant of redemption. And we said that what we can see in that time of Jacob there at Bethel are two main things. We have something of a covenant exodus and something of a covenant encounter. You remember what that covenant is all about. It's really the basis of our salvation. For God has entered into covenant, God has entered into agreement, into arrangement with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to redeem a people to the glory of his name. And God not only entered into that redemption, that covenant of redemption, but in his love and his mercy, God also decreed to show that covenant forth over many, many hundreds and thousands of years, gradually unfolding the terms of it throughout the Word of God until it came to its great and its final conclusion in Jesus Christ, his Son. So in the life of Abraham especially, you have one of those parts of that covenant so gloriously unfolded for us, and all those elements of God's dealing with us, you remember, in mercy, that come forth in the life of that patriarch of old, the man Abraham. So in Isaac, his son, and now also in Jacob, the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. Will you remember the great thing that we've been looking at then that's been introduced with this young man, Jacob, first of all, with his young brother Isaac, with his young brother Esau, and even before the two children were born? And you remember that whole tussle over the birthright and over the blessing. You remember all the deceit on the part of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, as she tries to get the blessing for Jacob. You remember how Jacob seemingly gets the blessing indeed under all those terms of deceit and cheating and lying and everything else. And the great thing that's being shown to us in the life of Jacob and Esau especially is this, that now into this covenant of redemption, God is telling us clearly in his word that if any person comes into the blessing of redemption, they come there by a sovereign electing act of God in his mercy and grace. Before the children were born, you remember, God makes a pronouncement to Rebekah. And the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, takes up that pronouncement and expounds it for us. It was that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He says that it was said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. And what you have in all that incident then, in the birthright, in the blessing, in the cheating, in the trying to overthrow God's sovereign act, all that, my friends, is sizing up and showing us how much we need the election of grace in our lives, if ever we will be reconciled to the God of our redemption at all. Well, then all that's taken place, and then Jacob comes out from the home of Isaac, his father. He's going away into Paddan Aram, you remember, to seek a bride. And when you get him doing that, you get what we called, and I trust rightly called, a covenant exodus. He's going out from the home of Isaac, but he's going out under the terms of this revelation of our salvation given to us, that we might read it and that we might glory in it and set our feet upon it. You remember how Eliezer went out to seek a bride for Isaac, Abraham's son, and he had all his master's goods in his hands, and he had all that train of camels, and he had all those riches and all those gifts. Now Jacob goes out to seek a bride. And Jacob goes out with not one friend or companion, not one servant, not one beast of burden. He goes out with nothing except the few scraps of food that he has. And as he later tells us, his staff in his hand. When Jacob goes out like that and begins wandering in this desert until finally he falls down virtually exhausted with a stone for his pillow, and God now comes with this encounter in the covenant, my friends, and that going out, that's all got to do with the covenant of grace, because don't you see, at that point in the history of this world, God had reduced the hope of redemption to one lonely, straggling, penniless figure in the midst of the desert. There's no one else. There's no one else at all in all this world in whom God's purpose of redemption can stand at this time but the one on whom God has pronounced it will stand. And there are no other sons in the line. Esau's profane. He's been rejected. And there's only Jacob. Only Jacob on all the face of this world in which God can bring our salvation to pass, don't you see? In that line that is finally going to bring forth Jesus Christ, our Savior. One lone figure. And my friends, when you focus your eye on that lone figure falling down in that desert that night with a stone for his pillow, there's only one thing you can write across that. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And this salvation is of grace, all of grace, all of grace. And if anything could epitomize it better than what God permitted his line of grace to come to, then what is it except the things that happened to our Lord Jesus Christ himself? But so he goes out, and so God comes in, and God makes that encounter with him. And you remember the centerpiece of that encounter, that ladder set up from earth to heaven, the angels descending, ascending on it. And how the Lord then takes up and expounds what that was. It's himself. It's the way to God. That's what the covenant of redemption was meant to accomplish in the first place. The way to the tree of life had been barred to our first parents on account of their sin. The way to heaven is opened again in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And here's the way set up there as God comes unfolding what he was going to do in coming generations, in picture form, in shadows, in illustrations for us. And the ladder set up and Jacob sees it and Christ expounds it. To that Nathanael, you remember, an Israelite indeed, a Jacobite indeed, in whom was no guile, an heir of grace. And Christ had come to redeem men and women. So the Lord concludes his covenant, reconfirming, if you like, to that man Jacob. And then he gives him those comforts. And Jacob sleeps on, sleeps on. Now then, let's move on for this evening. We're going to look at the second part of this incident then in the life of Jacob, where Jacob awakens from his sleep and from his dream, and then he rises up and he takes the stones that were his pillow and he turns them into an altar before the Lord, and there where he makes his vow to the Lord as the Lord his God. Now, those are the three divisions of the verses, the three natural divisions, I suppose you'd call them. We're simply going to follow those divisions this evening, and again, keeping this covenant dealing in the back of our minds. See those elements that come out again as the Lord goes on dealing with Jacob now in his heart, and Jacob responds to those things that the Lord has done. First of all then, where Jacob awakens in the first two verses, 16 and 17. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And if we want just a title, we could call that some covenant expressions. You see what absolutely stands out in those two verses, my friends? It's the great terminology. It's the great phraseology, you see, that Jacob keeps using there. This is the house of God, he says. This is the gate of heaven. What tremendous terms that he uses there. And then the phrases that he uses as well. Surely the Lord is in this place, he says, and I knew it not. And how dreadful is this place, he says. How dreadful is this place. Tremendous terms and tremendous phrases. And what are they? They're expressions, my friends, rightly coming from the heart of a man who has now come under the covenant dealings of the Lord his God. You see, what's God doing with us in revealing these things to us? Well, he's showing us something of that outworking of his redemption for us. And now in the life of Jacob, he's surely doing this. He's making manifest for us the kind of response that ought to come out and be in a person's heart to whom God manifests his grace and makes his goodness known. And when Jacob raises up his voice here in the way that he does, my friends, what better terminology could possibly be used than this for a man who realizes now that he's been taken up into the hands of a God who has dealt graciously and mercifully with him as he turns and he uses all these phrases. What's this place? He says, it's the house of God. It's the gate of heaven. God is in this place and I knew it not. How dreadful is this place. And so you see, he rises to the very heights, does Jacob. I want us to try and get the feel of what's said there. You see, sometimes you have to come at verses of the Bible and you have to come not so much looking at the particular words, but the whole feel of it. You try and visualize Jacob now, waking up, rubbing his eyes, coming out of his sleep. And these are the first words that come from him, because these are the things now expressed on his lips, which have been impressed on his heart. And he says, surely this is the house of God. Surely this is the gate of heaven. How dreadful is this place. Surely God is in this place. and I knew it not. And the Lord, my friends, has lifted Jacob, don't you see? Lifted Jacob to the very heights of heaven itself, but albeit being lifted to the heights of heaven itself, he still expresses that lifting as becomes a man in whom God has made his sovereign choice in election known. Listen to this quote from John Calvin. And here's John Calvin, the absolute theologian par excellence. And see how he gathers up the whole incident here that night at Bethel. You know how you tie a parcel sometimes? And in order to keep the whole thing together, you put your finger where the knot's going to be. Well, John Calvin just puts his finger right where the knot's going to be, so that the whole of this incident here hangs absolutely together. He says, although God exhilarates his servants, he at the same time inspires them with fear in order that they may learn with true humility and self-denial to embrace his mercy. Oh, don't you see that, friends? Don't you see the tremendous strength in that statement? Don't you see how it sums up exactly what's happening in the life of Jacob at that time, that night? Here comes Jacob now. What's he going to do? He's going to embrace the mercy of God. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it as a man who has been exhilarated. Is not this the house of God, he says. Is not this the gate of heaven? But he's going to embrace it with a spirit of humility and self-denial when he'll come to make that vow unto the Lord, of all that God has given me, I will give him the tenth in return. And where does it all start? It all starts there, my friends, with this measure of godly fear that Jacob now realizes. As he knows and believes and sees this is the gate of heaven, but how dreadful is this place, he says. How dreadful, how awesome is this place. And he knows that he's been the recipient of the grace and of the mercy of the sovereign and electing God. Now note that. And knowing that he has been the recipient of the sovereign electing grace of God, he responds in the way that every such person ought to respond who professes his or herself to be such a recipient. Now let me say this, and I would take that kind of response, to be determinative of whether or not a person really believes in the sovereign free electing grace of God. In a word, whether or not a person would be a Calvinist. I don't care how much jargon they've got. I don't care how much they can reel off, my friends. What marks out a person professing to be a Calvinistic kind of Christian is how they learn to behave and respond under the eye of God, in the presence of God. Don't you see that? And words mean nothing. And unless a person, my friends, can come, and this is biblical, this is contextual. Here it is here. Here's a man that has discovered that he is what he is by the grace of God. How does he respond? He says, how dreadful is this? And he behaves himself as becomes one who professes to really believe what he says he believes. That's basic Calvinism. That's basic Calvinism. And the one thing that marks out a person who believes electing grace is how they learn to behave themselves in the presence of Almighty God. Now then, you see, that's God's way of working. That's exactly what Mr. Calvin says, as I say, when he just sums it up. Here's
this man caught up indeed, my friends, caught up into the house of God, into the gate of heaven. But at the same time, everything that stems out from that is going to show the whole total picture of what's required of such a person at that time. And although God exhilarates his servants, he at the same time inspires them with fear in order that they may learn with true humility and self-denial to embrace his mercy. Yes, we embrace his mercy in the gospel. How? With true humility, with self-denial, exhilarated, rejoicing in the things of our God, but with that right measure of godly fear, that indeed, as Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the man Jacob awakes out of his sleep. It's his first reaction. What's been impressed on his heart now becomes expressed on his lips. And the expression, my friends, that any of us ought to look for, to seek, to covet after, to respond in that way to such a God who has dealt with us in such a way. You see the elements then that come out there as well, covenant elements, if you like. You remember the centerpiece of that dream? It was that ladder up to heaven. It was the way to God. And you see, Jacob just hits it right. It's the house of God. It's the gate to heaven, he says, the gate of heaven. He knows that what God's setting before him there has got something to do with getting to God, with being received by God. And he uses the right kind of language, and he uses the right kind of description for what he sees and what he knows at that time. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not, he says. That's an expression that's got many edges to it, not a few edges in this particular verse itself. It's akin to the time when Abraham, his grandfather, you remember, went and almost sold out Sarah, his wife, to that man Abimelech. And Abimelech asked him why he did it. Well, says Abraham, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. No, you see, he'd got it all worked out in his head. Well, God's not there and I can do whatever I like. Well, here's Jacob, you see. And Jacob comes to that place which he's soon going to call Bethel. And now that he wakes up, he's made a tremendous discovery. He never thought for a minute that God was there. And God was there all the time, my friends. And God so powerfully manifests himself to him that dear old Jacob now confesses his past ignorance and gladly confesses it. But it's this especially, you see, in the context of the covenant of redemption, you see what's being unfolded. Remember the term that our Lord used about the ladder up to heaven. He said, and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's a very special word. Very special title that Christ always uses for himself. The Son of Man. And he's come to redeem men unto himself. And here's this man, Jacob. He's now come to that point, you see, where he thinks God isn't at Bethel. And the reason he would think like that is this. Because there was always that tendency, perhaps it's still with us, to limit God to certain places. So, you see, he'd come to Bethel. And with his knowledge of God at that time, perhaps he had thought, oh, well, I've left God back there at my father's encampment. But now as God comes in covenant redemption dealings towards the sons and daughters of Adam's race, and when he wakes up and when he comes to the realization, it's this realization he comes to, surely God was in this place. And I knew it now. And it doesn't mean then that you confine God to Bethel. That's not the point. It means that for Jacob, the realization had come that God wasn't confined to Isaac's campsite. And it's the inklings, you see, of what the psalmist is going to soon say. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? And it's the edge of the wedge, if you like, of that greatest statement of all, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's not confined. Remember the woman at Samaria. Our fathers say we ought to worship there in Mount Gerizim. The Jews say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. Oh, says the Lord, the days are coming and now are, when the Father seeketh such to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And dear old Jacob, my friends, makes a great discovery. He hasn't left God behind. No more than he's going to leave God behind at Bethel. But he never thought to discover God at Bethel. Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. And then when you come to look at him with regards to God's exercises in the covenant of grace, you see how manifest those exercises are. Remember that word again, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Got several edges to it, as we said. And as far as his heart's, or as far as his feet's concerned, rather, he never thought for one minute that he was coming to a place where God was. But as far as his heart was concerned, he never thought that he was coming to a place where he would even find God. And you see, in the covenant of redemption, this is what stands written, as the prophet will tell us, that God is found of them that sought him not. And here's Jacob. Here's the recipient of the covenant of redemption at this point in the history of this world. Here he is. Is he seeking God at Bethel? He's not seeking God at Bethel. The last thing that he ever imagined was that God could be found at Bethel. And the realization that he comes to is, God was here and he found me. Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. That's what grace is all about. That's where grace begins in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where art thou? Where is he? Seeking God? He's hiding from God. Hiding from God. But it's God that does the seeking. Would ever do the seeking, does always the seeking. I'm come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here's Jacob at this point. Seeking God, oh no, my friends. Glory to God, God is seeking him. And not only is he seeking him, he finds him. And when he finds him, he reveals to him all that he's going to do for him. And then Jacob makes a discovery. God is in this place, and I knew it not. Look at his posture. Is he seeking with his feet, going to the place where he ought to? No, you say he's not doing that. Oh, well, then he's seeking with his heart. What's he doing at this point? He's fast asleep. He's fast asleep. He's as dead as the stone on which he has laid his head. He's out to the world, my friends, when God comes and reveals and manifests to him, Jacob, I will be thy God as I was the God of thy father Abraham. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Jacob, my friends, was fast asleep. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Did you seek God? My friends, get back to first causes. Only if God first sought us, we seek him. Because he first sought us, we love him. Because he first loved us. And when it comes to God and his word revealing to us those things that have to do with his purposes in election in the man Jacob and in the man Esau as well, Be sure that all those elements and all those expressions and all those exercises are going to be there to make the picture clear for us if we have eyes to see. But so he sleeps and he dreams, and then he awakes. And the first thing that he does when he awakes is this: he vindicates and exonerates that sovereign working of God in his life right at that point. Now let's look at the next two verses where Jacob rises from the place. We need only refer to them. Now you see, it would appear that he immediately awoke after the Lord's covenant words to him and after the Lord's covenant comforting words to him. But then he went back to sleep again, and he laid down until the sun rose. And it was only then that he woke again, and then only then that he really rises out of his sleep. Verse 18. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. That place Luz, of course, became a city later on. It wasn't a city at this point. It was just the desert. He was out there under the stretch of God's heavens above the desert. The Canaanites later built a city on that spot that Jacob had here renamed Bethel. And then when those people had lost that city at the invasion of the children of Israel after the Exodus in Egypt coming into Canaan, then the Israelites renamed Luz and called it by the old name that Jacob had given it at the first. Bethel. They called it Bethel. It was called Luz at the first by the Canaanites as far as the city went. But the Israelites then called it Bethel again. And the history of Bethel is one that's, well, it's just so much throughout the Word of God, my friends, that you would go on and on and on, probably, if you took up Bethel. Was especially, perhaps, and this is where it stands in contrast, was especially that place where the Israelites began to worship God wrongly. It's the house of God, says Jacob here. But there came to a point where the children of Israel began to worship God at Bethel, but in a completely wrong way, contrary to all the will and all the word of God, so that the prophets, in fact, renamed it in their preaching. It's not Bethel, they said. It's not the house of God. It's Beth-Aven. It's the house of vanity. It's the house of, listen, dereliction. It's the house of desolation. And oh, terrible prophetic word. When the Savior would then at a later stage stand at the house of God, and when he would say, "Behold, your God, your house is left unto you desolate." But here's the house of God. Here's the Bethel. Here's how a man will worship God. Here's how the elect of God will come before the Lord their God and worship him aright. And so he marks the spot. He takes that stone that he had for his pillow, he sets it up, he pours the oil upon it. And it's good to mark places that God blesses. It's good to mark those places in the Word of God itself, where we get an especial blessing, if you like, from the Word of God. It's good to go back to those places very often. And that's why he sets up the stone, you see. He sets it up with an eye to one day coming back to that spot. You see what he's going to do, or at least what he does now. He makes an altar, and he worships God. He sacrifices unto the Lord his God. He takes some of the oil that he has, and he pours it upon the stone. Was that the usual thing to do? No, it wasn't the usual thing to do. But you see, he had nothing else. That was the point. Had no herds, had no sheep, had no goats, had no oxen. He'd a wee pouch over his shoulder with some bread and some oil in it, because oil in those days was, well, it had a multiplicity of uses. And they always had oil with them. And he took that and he poured it on. He was coming back at a later date to offer the rams and the bulls and the goats when the Lord had prospered him. He comes back to Bethel again and he makes sacrifice unto the Lord his God. But you see the principle, my friends. See the principle. Like the Lord says about the woman, she hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. And he takes what he has, and he worships the Lord with what he has. Oh, says some, well, I'll just worship the Lord with a wee bit as well. Ah, no. Because what he had was a wee bit until you make it relative. And then it was enormous. Then it was enormous. For he only had that little drop of oil in his cruse and that bit of bread for his journey. And some of that oil he took. And it was a sacrifice indeed. But you see, when God deals in covenant grace with his people, I tell you this, you can't escape it. Sooner or later, the service and sacrifice to God will out and must out. And Jacob takes what he has here with an eye to doing greater in the future day as God enables him. He does what he can now, and so fulfills the law of Christ. Well then, with that in our mind, let's just look at the vow that Jacob then makes before the Lord in those last few verses, verses 20 to the end. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now you see the elements there, my friends. Now you have the elements of what? True humility and self-denial, which has embraced the mercy of God. With godly fear, he has been exhilarated. He has embraced the mercy of God. But now you see it's shown that he has embraced it with true humility and with a spirit of self-sacrifice and self-denial. Now we'll need to take this from a negative viewpoint, really. You see, Jacob's vow in this chapter, may it's come in for an awful lot of stick. And an awful lot of criticism by a good, well, probably the best part of modern-day Christianity. You get that tenth that he vows that he's going to give to the Lord in return for the mercies that this covenant God has now given towards him. And oh, the kind of Christians that are very, very numerous and relatively speaking in our day, they'll come and they'll say, oh, well, that's an Old Testament idea. Giving a tenth? Don't talk to the Christians about tithing. Old Testament is the tenth. We're something different. Amen. 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 And Paul makes that clear. But listen, my friends. What couldn't be done in the cause of the gospel if only we all gave? Not talking about your shekels, though that comes into it. But the whole life, one tenth, one tenth. I wonder why we downgrade them like that. All right, my friends, just a tenth of the Church of Christ for the glory of Christ. Then some folks say, well, you see, he should never have said to God anyway, I will give you the ten. What he should have said to God was, God, I will give you all. All. That wouldn't have cost him a button. So far as I know, it doesn't cost you a button to say anything. What did he do? That's the important thing. Not what he said he would do. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold. Take my time. Take my talents. Take my energy. Oh, would the Lord shut our mouths sometimes? Say, we're Christians, my friends. That's an old term from pre-Reformation days. We're Christians. What are they? Oh, to be Jacobs, as far as this is concerned. Oh, to be Jacobs. And not only did he say that he would give a tenth to God, but he actually did it as God moved him on. And with regards to our account sheet before God, don't you know where promissory notes go? They go in the deficit column. Yet to be paid. Yet to be paid. However, you see, having acknowledged the presence of God coming to him at this time, Jacob responds as we would expect a recipient of God's grace to respond, in godly fear, with humility and self-denial, embracing the mercy of God. What about the vow itself? For again, you see, Jacob comes in for a lot of criticism for the way in which he seems to actually take that vow. We're told he's mercenary. So we're told Jacob is making conditions with God, we're told. If God will do such and such and such and such and such and such, then Jacob says, I'll do such and such and such and such. I'll give a tenth, Lord, he says, you see. And so he's being mercenary. He's laying down a kind of insurance policy for himself. And that's how he's acting. Now, is that the case? Well, let's look. What does he actually ask for with regards to the actual physical side of that vow? Look at verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and so forth. What does he actually ask for as far as tangible, carnal, physical things are concerned? He asks for bread to eat and raiment to put on. Would to God, my friends, we never became more mercenary than that. How dare we at times? How dare we stand in judgment at times on the actions of God's servants and the Word of God that have only seemed wrong actions because of a careless approach to God's word and a failure to exegete what God has set before us in his word. And don't you know what he's doing? He's following the order of priorities that the Lord of the King of Grace himself sets out. Take no thought, take no thought, take no thought, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And what's he asking for first? First, Lord, he says, thy presence, thy protection, thy preservation, and bread to eat, and raiment to put on. Read the Bible, my friends. Would to God we would only read the Bible in our day. And so he comes, this man, and he makes a good covenant vow at this good covenant situation, don't you see, which he now finds himself in by the grace of God, and he aims at this point to respond to the glory of God, the glory of the God that has acted in grace towards him. Then again, you get another assault at him. People say, well, he's dictating terms to God. If, you see, if God does such and such again, I'll do such and such. My friends, he isn't dictating terms at all. He's simply responding to terms already dictated by God. That's the point. You see that word if in verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, and so forth. Now, that's not a conditional if. That's a responsive if.
And surely if you know, you read the Word of God, you find how many of those they are throughout the Word of God, since you can read it, since, or better, and this is even better, for as much. You know how often the Bible uses that lovely word, for as much. Such and such and such and such a thing is done. Then comes the response, for as much. And that's what Jacob is saying here. For as much as God will be with me, then shall the Lord be my God. And of all that the Lord shall give me, I will give to him a tenth. For as much as he will be with me and protect me and keep me and so forth. It's responsive. Responsive to what? Responsive to the covenant comforts that have been given to him in verse 15. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken unto thee. God makes his promise, and Jacob, my friends, with two great big hands of faith, grabs the promise. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, for as much as God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. What a glorious confession. What a glorious response to a glorious covenant dealing does Jacob make at that point in his life. He now acknowledges what God has promised, and he does that in faith. Do you see what he does? Now he humbly, you see, he humbly acknowledges God's way. Been taking his own way, or endeavoring to take his own way all along. Now God has come and God has told him exactly what's going to happen to him. And exactly what he's going to do to him. All right, he says, for as much as God is going to do all this to me, then shall Jehovah be my God. God has chosen him, and he chooses such a God as that to bow to in his heart and in his mind. It's utter dependence, utter dependence. For as much as God will keep me, God will preserve me, God will protect me, God will provide for me, in as much as God will do these things. And as he has been moved with fear, as he has been exhilarated, as he has embraced the mercy of God, he has embraced it with self-denial and in true humility. That's how a person responds to the sovereign God working sovereignly in their life in electing grace. And he'll give the tenth, and it's simply that lovely blend of a professed child of God in giving diligence to make their calling and election sure. That's it. And Jacob, my friends, I never woke out of a sleep like he woke out of that one. And he rubs his eyes and he says, surely the Lord was in this place. It's the gate of heaven. It's the house of God. He takes what he has in token of what he'll do one day. And he pours out his oil. And then, like the psalmist, he sings out, now I'll make my vow unto the Lord. And he does just that. May we learn in those things set out by principle to follow in his steps, embracing the mercy of God indeed, with hearts lifted up, yet never once losing that way in what we ought to respond to the Lord our God, and dependent, absolutely dependent upon him to bring our journey to an end when he brings us to his Father's house at last. Dependent upon him. Showing indeed that if we have embraced the mercy of God,
we have embraced it, our rights, in this way.